According to St. Luke, and we come this morning to the 12th chapter. In chapter 11, Jesus has been having a face-to-face encounter with the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers. And at the start of chapter 12, he turns away from them and starts speaking to his disciples. Chapter 12 and verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together that they trod upon one another, Jesus began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven, the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. And therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows." Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading of his holy word, grant us an understanding of it. You may have noticed that at the start of chapter 12, Jesus changes his tactics. In the previous chapter, he has been engaged in a head-on, face-to-face confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers. Those rather dead leaders of a rather dead religious establishment. And so you find in chapter 11 and at verse 42, Jesus addresses these men and he says, "Woe to you, Pharisees." And in the 43rd verse, "Woe to you, Pharisees." And in the 44th verse, "Woe to you." And at verse 46, "Woe to you lawyers." And at verse 47, "Woe to you," and so on. And Jesus is looking into the eyes of these men confrontationally and pronouncing his word of judgment on their rather dead religion. He is speaking to them. But at the start of chapter 12, Jesus is no longer speaking to them. He is speaking about them. And so in the first verse we read, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together that they trod one upon another, Jesus began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And the starting point of his message now is that word hypocrisy. And the point is this. Every hypocrite has a hidden life. There is the life that you see, the outer facade, and the appearance that is presented to the world. And behind that, there is another hidden secret life. And the Pharisees were hypocrites because they had a secret life. On the outside, they were pious and devout and churchy and religious, strict and unkagid. But behind that facade, there was another world. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And hypocrisy means having two faces, two facades, two lives, a life that the world sees, and behind that, another life. And that word, hypocrisy, is a perfectly good Greek word. It comes from the world of the Greek theater. The Greeks, as you know, are interested in drama. And they divided plays into two sorts, comedy and tragedy. And in comedy, the characters shuffled on in slippers with low heels. It was a sign that the subject of comedy was really, really rather infradig and base. And so the characters shuffled on in their slippers, and they carried masks with smiling mouths. And in tragedy, the characters would play their parts in slippers with high heels as a sign of the dignity of the subject of tragedy. And they carried masks with downcast mouths. And these characters in Greek drama were called hypocrites because they were play-acting. They were not being their true selves. For the audience of spectators, they had one face, but behind that, they had private lives. And that was what made them hypocrites. And that was what made the Pharisees hypocrites. To be a hypocrite is to have a hidden life. And in the world of spirituality, you also find hypocrites in the church. And like the actors in the drama, there are people in the church who hide their true selves behind masks. And one of the best masks of all is the mask of religion. And behind the mask of religion and the facade of piety, it is infinitely easy to cultivate a secret life. Is there anyone here today who is cultivating a secret life behind a mask of hypocrisy? That's the starting point of Christ's teaching here. Hypocrisy and the secret life. And Jesus draws out three lessons, and I'd like to draw your attention to them this morning. The first lesson is this, and it's not a light lesson. It is the impossibility of secrecy. In verses 2 and 3, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known, and therefore whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And the serious point that Jesus is making is this, that somehow in our foolishness we think we can get away with our secret activities, the secret tale-bearing and the secret gossip, the private lies, the private malice, the shady deals, the secret hatreds and dislikes, and the secret jealousies, and so on. But Jesus says, we only succeed in fooling ourselves because our secret thoughts and words and deeds are not hidden from God. And Jesus says, one day, all that private world is going to be exposed. There is nothing covered up that will not be revealed. Therefore, whatever you've said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And it's arresting to consider that one day all that we've said in secret is going to be broadcast from the rooftops of glory. All those little titbits that are passed over cups of coffee. All the little juicy morsels that are communicated by telephone, always in the strictest confidence, of course. All that we've said in secret is to be broadcast on loudspeakers from the rooftops of glory. And not only so, all that we've done in secret is going to be trumpeted in public. I wonder if you remember that terrible earthquake that struck Romania about 40 years ago when the capital, Bucharest, was badly hit. And apparently some of the buildings housing the luxury flats of the party members came down. It's interesting how in Marxist societies the champions of the working classes seem to live in luxury flats. And then the truth came out. Because amongst the rubble, they found guns and ammunition and revolvers and false passports and faked documents and American dollars and West German marks, British sterling, all forbidden by the laws of Romania. You see, the party members were stocking up against the evil day. But the walls came down and they were exposed. And according to Jesus, it's going to be like that on the day of judgment. All that we've done in secret will be brought into the public gaze when the walls come down. And not only so, not only what we've said, and not only what we've done, but what we have given to the Lord in private will also be broadcast from the rooftops. My friend, did you know that last year the average givings in the Church of Scotland were 42 pence per member per week? 42 pence. On the principle of tithing, that would mean that last year the average industrial wage in Scotland was £4.20. Because 42 pence is a tithe of £4.20. I believe that if lists of names could be read out and what these names had given secretly to the Lord each week, I believe that if the names were read out, people would be shocked and appalled beyond words. Listen to these words from the Bible. The last verse of Ecclesiastes. God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul speaks of the day of judgment as the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5, Paul says, the Lord is coming. Who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart? And John in Revelation 20, in his great vision of the last judgment, I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, by what they had done. And that's the first lesson for those who are tempted to play the hypocrite. The absolute impossibility of secrecy. The second lesson is the fear of God. Verses 4 and 5. Jesus said, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Did you know that there were two kinds of fear of God in the Bible? The first is the wrong kind of fear. Slavish fear. The fear of a servant before a tyrannical master. Cringing fear. The fear that paralyzes and deadens. It's the fear that you find in that servant in Christ's parable who did nothing with the talent entrusted to him. And when the master came back, the master said, why have you done nothing with the talent. And the servant said, because I knew that you were a hard man. God? Hard? I'm sure that a good deal of the fear of God that used to be taught in older Scotland was that wrong kind of fear. Did you know that it was that kind of wrong fear that nearly wrecked the early spiritual life of Mary Slessor of Calabar? She tells of how she would skip home from school in Dundee. And by the wayside, there was a house, and in it lived an old Christian lady. And the lady used to draw Mary Slessor in and show her a roaring fire. And she would poke up the fire and blow it with the bellows until it was white hot. And she would say, now, Mary, that's what's going to happen to sinners in hell. And that's where you're going to go if you dinna come to Christ. Mary Slessor came to Christ out of that kind of fear. Mind you, it's better to come to Christ out of fear of hell than not to come to Christ at all. She came out of fear of hellfire, fear of damnation, slavish fear. And that experience stultified her growth and hindered her for many years until she learned the higher motive of love. There's a second fear. I call it worshipful fear. It's the fear that stands in awe and in wonder and in admiration of the majesty and the greatness of God. It's the sort of fear that Isaiah had in mind when he spoke these words, chapter 8 and verse 13 of his book, these words, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become for you a sanctuary. Fear God. Dread God. With a healthy fear. And he will become for you a sanctuary. That's the kind of fear that is advocated by Jesus. I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. 2 Wednesday evenings ago, I went to hear Billy Graham at the Satellite Live Link. It was interesting to see who were there and who weren't there. Aren't you interested in evangelism? The only churches that are going to survive the Holocaust are churches where the Christians are interested in evangelism. If you are not interested in evangelism, you are contributing to the death of the Christian church in Scotland. Aren't you interested in bringing the lost to Jesus Christ? I have no reservations about Billy Graham's message. He preaches what I preach. I do have reservations about his methods. You must distinguish between a man's message and his methods. And I wouldn't allow his methods to distract me. Although I don't care for them, I don't like all this applause throughout the meetings. Applause for announcements being made. Applause for famous soloists. Applause for choral items, as if it were all a concert or a show or a circus. I hear that there has been an overwhelming demand for tickets for the Wembley appearance. And the appeal in the south of England was, come to Wembley and see Billy Graham. See him. See him. Is that going to save you? Billy Graham wouldn't approve of that. He hasn't come to be seen. He's come to be heard. He's a big man. He's far bigger than all of his critics. And he's much bigger than many of his supporters as well. So I have reservations. And I went along. I suppose the thing that I miss most of all in these great crusades is this worshipful fear of God. I spoke to Mr. Still on my way home from Dundee this week and said to him that all I'm trying to do for Christ in Inverness, whether it's teaching the Word of God or preaching the Gospel of Christ or evangelizing or whatever, I try to do in the context of worship. The Word of God must be offered to men and women, and Jesus Christ must be offered to men and women in the context of worship. God must be worshipped. He commands it. He orders it. He orders us to worship and admire and bow down and acknowledge. And it's in that context that you offer Christ to men and women. And that, I suppose, is what I miss in virtually all of these crusades, the worshipful fear of God, that fear of the Lord which Proverbs tells us is both the beginning of wisdom and a fountain of life. And lastly, there is the care of God. Jesus said, verses 6 and 7, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, almost valueless? Not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I don't know how it is with you, but I find it wondrously touching to consider that the God who teaches us the impossibility of secrecy and the healthy fear of himself is the God who counts the hairs on our heads and marks the fall of every sparrow. You see, in this world, We find it hard to think of absolute power, being married to absolute kindness. But that's how it is with God. Absolute power is married to absolute kindness in God. Mr. Still was telling me this week, it really reminded me about Mrs. Osborne. Mrs. Osborne was the lady who was a great prayer warrior for Christ in Aberdeen about 40 years ago. And it was she who played Mr. Still into Gilcomston. And eventually old age came upon her, and weakness and frailty, so that she could no longer get to God's house. And on one of the last occasions he visited her, she was sitting by her fireside. And on her lap was the old redemption hymn book. And it was open at the hymn, "Does Jesus Care?" Do you know it? With its lovely refrain, "Oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched by my grief." Does Jesus care? Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. I came across a wee childhood poem. It used to be said at Christmas sorees long ago. Do you recognize it? Said the robin to the sparrow. I should really like to know why those anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, "Well, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly father such as cares for you and me." Of course he cares for you. Deeper than you know, wider than you know, and more richly than you will ever understand, God cares for you. This God, who one day will reveal the secrets of all men at the day of judgment, the impossibility of secrecy. This God who commands us to worship him in fear and in trembling. This God cares for you. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his holy word. Now, it's normally a children's hymn, but it's quite a grown-up hymn as well. Let's sing it in closing. God who made the earth careth for me.